So good morning, and I'll add my special greetings to those of you who have military experience and have served as veterans, or your family has. We give you a special greeting today. Glad that you're here. And reminds me of the little plaque that was outside of church, that this plaque was there for memorial of those who had died in the service. And the young boy asked his father, "Is that 9 o'clock or 10:30?" Hopefully that won't be any of you today, but we're here. We're here to, I'm glad that you're here. Some of you are visiting from out of town, glad you're here too. We've been in a study through the book of Nehemiah, an Old Testament book. It's an ancient book. But it is a story of God working in his people that has a parallel to where we are today. It's a parallel to God giving a vision for something that he wanted to have done, raising up a leader calling a people together to accomplish a great task in the face of opposition, and being rooted at the very base in prayer for what God can do that no one else can do. It's Nehemiah, so if you have a Bible, we're going to open up to chapter 10 today. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you, and we're on page 477. And Nehemiah chapter 10 is our text. One thing you'd want to recall or know if you're new is that in chapter 8, there was a great revival that broke out when the word of the law was opened up and read for hours. And the reading of the Bible, the Old Testament Torah in this case, the law of the Lord, stirred a spiritual renewal in the hearts of people. That's what the Word of God always does. The Word of God is capable because it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to awaken spiritual things that no other source of information can do. The Bible, the Word of the law, is able to awaken spiritual life. That's what happened in chapter 8. In chapter 9, in response to the reading of the Word of God, the people all got on their knees before God. They confessed their sins, and there was a great explanation of the nature of God in chapter 9. God is a creator. He is a provider. He is the preserver of all of the universe. He keeps in step with his people and provides for them and watches over them. He cares about their spiritual life. That led to the confession of the sins of the people, and they worshiped him in chapter 9. And at the end of chapter 9, we read this verse that is the response of 8 and chapter 9. "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." In other words, what happened in the flow of the history in Nehemiah is a revival, a confession of sins, a great worship service, and then a commitment of their lives to live differently because God is who he says he is. Does it make a difference if you say you're a Christian for the way in which you live? Well, the history of God working in his people is they make a commitment to him, and then invariably they're prone to wander, "Lord, I feel it," and then they have to renew their commitment. And in chapter 10, that's what we're going to see today, is the renewal of a commitment in four areas of their life. And we're just going to try to look and see what God did, how they decided, "This is the way my life with Yahweh is going to be manifest in different areas of my life." Now, if you look at chapter 10, what you'll see in the opening 27 verses is about 70 names. I'd like to have a volunteer who would come up and read those 27 verses. Right. And I also am going to spare you of reading all of those names together, except to note, in chapter 10, verse 1, "On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, Verse 9, there's a reference to the Levites. Verse 10, the brothers of the Levites. And verse 14, the chiefs of the people. And I just circled all four of those in my Bible. The governor, the Levites, the brothers of the Levites, and the priests, chiefs of the people. And what Nehemiah does in recording the opening verses then with 70 names of other people and these people is he identifies the leaders who are going to lead the covenant commitment of a people. People who are going to put their name down on a piece of paper and say, this is what we will do in response to God. We are going to make a covenant with God. And the leaders lead. They lead by example. Their names sign it. And it is a picture of the leaders of God leading the people. This is the way God works oftentimes. And what gets corrupted in our world is when those who are supposed to lead don't lead. And the people get lost. There need to be leaders. Nehemiah is one of them who says, this is what God asks of us. I'll go first. And his name is written down. And then the rest of the leaders and all of those names. But let's look at the obligations of the covenant that they're going to make. From verse 38, we will make a firm covenant. And then we move down to verse 28 of chapter 10. The rest of the people, in addition to those, the leaders just mentioned, the governor, the chiefs, the Levites, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, that is everyone who is of age to know and understand, from whatever age of childhood that is and up, join with their brothers and the nobles. Something I want to notice about this. Again, I underlined in my Bible, there is a gathering of people who are going to make a covenant together, a commitment of their lives. And I just want you to notice in the middle of this section, all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land. Those who are making a commitment and a covenant to God have made a distinction of themselves and the people of the lands. They've separated themselves. Both Ezra and Nehemiah had instructed the Israelites to divorce their pagan wives, and this was likely some of them who had made that kind of separation, or there were others who were in the land when Nehemiah came back who had remained separated from the nations around them. The issue at stake here is the intermarriage of people to others of pagan nations, which was one of the reasons why the people of Israel went into captivity, because they had assimilated so into the world around them. And God had said, you will be a distinct people. So I just want you to notice two prepositions. They separated themselves from the people of the lands. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And then what does it say? And to. So again, in my Bible, I just circulated from to. What's it saying? That is, the people of Israel said, we are not going to assimilate into the culture around us, idolatrous and pagan as it is. We are going to have some separation from them. Now, Israel was commanded to be kind and merciful to the sojourner, but to be a distinct people from the nations around them. So they separated themselves from them and to the law of God. And there's a principle going on here that is transferable, and every one of us experience it in our life. That in order to be distinct from one thing, you have to be committed to a distinctly different thing. Or what will happen is you will slide back into the old thing. It's what a great reformer, a great pastor by the name of Jonathan Edwards called the expulsive power of a new affection. That in order to remove an old habit, an old way of life, an old spiritual trend that doesn't honor God, and to really expel it from your life, you have to have a new love, a new affection, a new habit that you give yourself to. So I renounce junk food, and I develop a love for fruits and vegetables. And unless I cultivate that and learn to like it, I'm going to slip back into that very easily. I'm going to get off the couch, and I'm going to exercise, and I'm going to exercise and learn to love it, or I'll be back on the couch. Those are simple. This is a concept that you will be hard-pressed to follow Jesus in your life. You'll be hard to renounce pornography, lust, a love of money, unless you cultivate a love for God and righteousness and being with Him and His Word. Renouncing one thing requires that you love another, or you'll fall back into it. It is a beautiful picture summarized no other place more clearly than, here's code for it, 2T222. Who knows what that is? 2T222. You should write that down. It is this concept together. It's 2 Timothy 2:22. And here's what that says. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You flee lust, you have to pursue righteousness. If you stop pursuing righteousness, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to be drawn back. You make an active pursuit. And the rest of that verse says you do it with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Because sometimes the desires of this world are so powerful, you need to renounce them in a community of people who also renounce them and pursue a new life in Jesus. Listen, this isn't even the message, but this is a spiritual axiom that is true in every part of life. And this is what I'm seeing here in this text, and I want to encourage you to think about it. Separate themselves from the peoples of the land, the culture of the land, to the law of God. Verse 29, and to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, his rules and his statutes. So here they are, all these people gathered together, the leaders are leading them and all the peoples together, and they say, we're going to leave that, pursue the law of God, and we're going to make an oath and a curse. A curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given to Moses the servant and observe all of his commandments, all of his rules, and all of his statutes. Now, in this case, covenants that were signed by people were normally solemnized by an oath that people would make, and the oath was a pledge from both parties to pledge their allegiance to the covenant that they're going to sign, an oath. A curse rite often accompanied a covenant that was made with the killing of an animal between the two of them, where it was slaughtered between both parties of the covenant, and it was slaughtered between them. And it was a symbol of the similar kind of consequences that could happen to the covenant breaker if they failed to keep the rules of the covenant. It's a blood oath that they signed off on. This brought a vivid reality and a seriousness to keep all the rules of the covenant. But all of Israel did that together. We don't do that too much anymore. But I want you to think in your mind, when was blood shed in a new covenant that would be enduring? It is meant to picture us in the final covenant that was made, in the final offering for sin that was made. This is the new covenant in my blood for you, Jesus said. But they made this kind of serious-minded commitment. God's people saying to God, I will keep your commandments. Now, did they? Okay, this is the sad news, and I almost hesitate to tell you, but I know you're reading along in Nehemiah, and next week we're in chapters 11 and 12, and then we're in 13. And the trajectory of Nehemiah sort of goes like this. Let's go build the wall. Ah, they build the wall. Hey, let's renew the people. The people are renewed. And how does it end? And this is the last historical event in the Old Testament before Jesus comes. And Jesus comes and he establishes a new covenant. And what all of Nehemiah's colleagues and peers and contemporaries could not do, we can now do because the covenant is perfect. Praise be to Jesus. Right? All right, now when they made this covenant, here in about 450 BC, they make a covenant to do four things. And I just want to note them with you as we pass through this text. The first is, you know, I would say, what are the marks of a redeemed people? What's the mark of a people who say, God is our God, and we listen to him and we follow him? What are the marks of a transformed culture of people? Lucy and I were walking through the neighborhood yesterday, and we just took a walk together, and we counted. I was counting in my head all of the signs on people's lawn. There's a few political signs out now, but one that's almost in every neighborhood anyway is a yard sign. You've seen them maybe. Goes like this: in this house, we believe. And then it has a list of things that this house believes. Black Lives Matter, women's rights are human rights, no human is illegal, embrace the science, which I presume is something about COVID, diversity makes us stronger, which I believe is something about DEI, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. I mean, these are laden ideas that are on the sign that are put down in front of a house, say, we believe this. And I went home, because I know all of those are laden. And I'm imagining a sign I'm going to put up in my yard. I want to put a sign up and say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, and from there he will come to judge all the world. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's what I want to put on my sign, but it's a big piece of paper. But like that's what does the covenant people of God say? This is what we believe. And does it make a difference? Does this people who say this is our God from chapter 9 live differently? They're making a covenant agreement, say this is what we believe, and this is what we're going to do. Now here's the four areas. Number one is the family. They say of their family in verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. This is not primarily an issue of interracial marriage. This is an issue of marrying unbelieving people from an idolatrous culture that surrounded all of Israel. Every family was to be on guard against the assimilation into the culture of a people who did not know God, do not love God, and do not follow God. The adulterous and pagan nations surrounding God's people was a threat to God's people, so that in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3 and 4, there was a command that Moses gave. He said, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." Now, this is the way God told his people to be sure that they are not acclimating into the world, but being his distinct people. "You are a holy people. The Lord your God is holy." It wasn't unloving. It wasn't prejudicial, except that we would follow the Lord. Now, Nehemiah speaks about it in his book. It's going to be in chapter 13. Malachi spoke about this. But idolatry was so prevalent that assimilation into the pagan world was a big threat to Israel fulfilling their covenant to God. And God's severe chastisement of bringing Israel into captivity and then his grace in bringing them back was neither were enough to keep his people from falling in this way. But in this covenant, when they sign their name again, we're going to keep this part. Now, I would say that the family is under attack today. The family is under attack, and how does the family that is loving God live distinctly in this world? Well, part of it is that we say we are governed by what God says. We will listen to what God says, and we'll be careful not to be so immersed in the culture in which we live that we become more influenced by it than it becomes by us, as God is in us, and we're his people. You know, there's a New Testament parallel to this distinction that the Apostle Paul takes. I just want to take a minute and sort of take the opportunity as a church to remind ourselves, what does the Bible say about this issue? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, you should be careful not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What is that? That's to be engaged in a long-term, intense, intimate relationship with someone who is not a believer. We often apply this to marriage, that a follower of Jesus shouldn't marry someone who is not a believer in Jesus. This is what Paul's describing. Do not be unequally yoked together. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. I want you to keep that in your mind for later. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the New Testament, somewhat equivalent of what the Old Testament people under Nehemiah are committing to. We will be distinct. It's very hard to have any long-standing relationship with someone who loves Jesus and someone who is opposed to Jesus. That makes perfect sense, does it not? This is where it is in the Bible that guides us. And Nehemiah's day, they made a commitment about their family there. The second commitment they made was about the Sabbath. In the Sabbath, in verse 31a, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day. It is a holy day. Remember, the Sabbath was a day that Nehemiah says, why are you in all this commerce on the Lord's day? Because in the Mosaic law, there was just a commandment to work 6 days, and then on the seventh day, it was set aside, and there were certain things that you didn't do, most of everything, and you just devoted yourself to the Lord to rest and replenish and give God his worth alone on that day, and they weren't keeping the Sabbath, and the Sabbath had become just a confluence of commerce. Now, we just think about that for a minute. Is there a distinction in the way the people of God spend their time, use their calendar that sets them apart from the rest of the world? Can you think of any examples today of people who say, I will make this commitment about a day of rest, which happens to be on Sunday, that I won't engage in commerce? Well, by goodness, there is a company that you can't buy a chicken sandwich from today. Why? It's a distinction. It's a distinction of how I live and how I make my life. You say, well, that, what is that? Do people notice? Oh, people notice that Chick-fil-A is closed on Sunday. But what is it for? We happen to know it's so God would be honored in that company. That's cool. All right, my time. It's a distinct way I live my life. That's what they committed to. We won't do certain things on the Sabbath because the Sabbath is the Lord's. Third thing, also from verse 31, we will forgo the crops on the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. There's a sense of justice and mercy that the people of God commit to. We're going to make a covenant with God, and we're going to be a just and a merciful people. And that means that on the seventh year of our harvesting, we're going to let the crops go. And we're going to let it lie fallow. Exodus chapter 23, verse 10 says, "For 6 years you will sow the land and gather its yield, but on the seventh year you will let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and leave the beasts of the field that they may eat. You'll likewise do the same with your vineyard and your olive orchard." Those are just a commitment to help people. Forgo the resources of a crop sale on the seventh year so that others would have some. At the end of every 7 years, you'll grant a release of indebtedness. This is the manner of release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. That's Deuteronomy chapter 15. You're going to be merciful to those that you are indebted to you. Okay, we belong to the Lord. The Lord watches all of our commerce, all of our crops, all of our loaning, and we're going to honor the Lord in that and be merciful to people. Is that distinct? Hello. That's very distinct. That's God saying, my people live differently in the world, in their family, on the Sabbath, in the area of justice and mercy. Now, the rest of the chapter has to do with the maintenance and control of the temple life together, the support of the temple. And so we'll just go quickly through this, and here we get into economics. All right, so just listen to what the people making a covenant with God say. Verse 32, "We also take it upon ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God." I started underlining my Bible, service for the house of God. The rest of this is the temple life, the temple worship of his people. We're going to give a third of a part of a shekel. Now, Matthew chapter 17, by the time we get to the New Testament, the temple tax had been reinstituted the way it was prescribed in the early books of the Old Testament, to be a half a shekel from every male who was 20 years of age annually. A half a shekel was about 2 days' wage. It was essentially a tax in order to carry on the service in the house of God for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths and new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of God. So essentially, this commitment of the people to bring a third of a shekel every year, if you were a 20-year-old male, was the way in which the temple life of God's people was resourced. And they said, we're going to make sure we do that. Because where we worship together in the temple is where God works and meets with his people, and they just made a commitment to do that. Because can you imagine some of them had stopped giving? Second, verse 35, first fruits. First fruits. By the way, the opening section is just like planned regular giving. It's giving to the, what you call the operational fund, the general fund of keeping the temple going. But 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of the ground, the first fruits of every tree by year to the house of the Lord, to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of God, the firstborn of our sons. Now, they didn't literally bring the firstborn of their sons. They would get an estimate from the priests, and that it would be transferred into some animal that was brought as a sacrifice when you had a firstborn son. And then of cattle, you would bring the first of your cattle. It was written, the firstborn of the herds and the flocks. If you had a first goat or sheep, you'd bring that. And the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of the trees, of the wine, of the oil, we'd bring it to the priest, to the chambers of the house of God. It became the place that the storehouse was brought, that all the people would bring that into the temple. And it was a way in which the Levitical priests and all of the people that made the temple life work were supported by the people of God. They made a commitment to do that. Now, when you're doing that for the first of everything, you know what's on your mind is you're not writing a check once a year. What are you doing? You're watching over your life. Oh, we're going to have a young lamb. So this week, I'm going to bring something. It's like constant. It's always in your mind that God is first, and I bring my first fruits to God, which is what the book of Proverbs says, honor the Lord from your wealth with the first of your produce, that it may go well with you, that your barns will be full and your vats will be bursting with oil. That's a good verse. Why? I honor God first. This is the covenant of God's people to bring to him from the very first. And then verse 39, for the people of Israel, the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the wine, the oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. And everybody say the last verse together. We will not neglect the house of our God. That was their commitment. Why? Because we're signing this covenant that God is our greatest good. It influences our family. It influences the way we use our time. It influences the way we think of the poor around us. And it influences the way we think about the place of the temple where we worship as a community together to God. We will be generous people to him. I can only think of one thing left to do. Let's take an offering. Well, let's make some transferable concept. We've already talked about our family. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. If you make a covenant with God, Christ is your Savior, what impact does that have on your family? You love Christ. Is there a sense of rest in your soul? Whether you recognize Sunday as a Sabbath day or you set aside a day, is there a margin in your life where you say, I am resting in Jesus? He's Lord of the Sabbath. I think that's a way of indicating that he's Lord of every day of our life. He's Lord over all of it. What about our life in kindness to the poor and the marginalized and the hurting? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God, because you are a distinct people. And what about our resources for the vision of God's continued work in the world? We don't have a temple. In fact, we learn in the New Testament that we ourselves are the temple. Each of us individually and all of us corporately, we are the temple of God. He dwells in us wherever we are. We're the temple. So we care for what God's doing in his work among his people. Does God have a word for being generous, being a people who honor him first in our life? This is the way the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. There's no sense of compulsion here. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work that God is doing, work in your life. What does God call us to do in the New Testament? Oh, that was the law. I'm not suggesting that you You get legalistic about percentages. I'm saying that your heart, how much more in a new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ, you would just say, I want to be a cheerful, voluntary, regular giver to God and his work and his mission in the world. It makes a difference. What's the mark of a people who know and love God and have signed a covenant, a new covenant with Jesus Christ? It has to be that we're generous. This is the way in the New Testament, I think, sort of lifts up what happened in Nehemiah, that they were a people chosen by God in covenant with him, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Maybe this would be a good way to think about closing our service. Let's read it out loud together. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The idea is that you've been chosen by Christ. The idea of the Old Testament covenant of Nehemiah is they had been redeemed from captivity. They had been brought together. Revival broke out, and they said, I'm going to sign a covenant. This is what I am. My family's for God. My time is for God. My heart for the poor is for God. And all of my wealth is under his control, and I belong to him. I would love to think of us as a New Testament community of God's people who say in this day, my family's for God. If you're single, my life is for God. My time is his. My heart for the poor and the broken and those suffering from injustice, I'm aware of that. And all that I have, it belongs to God. And I release it freely for God's mission and his work in the world, because he's my God and I am his people. What's the best way to close this morning? Are there any questions before we do? What if we made a decision today? We don't have the benefit of all the weeks they had of suffering and fasting, but I wonder if you would feel inclined to say to God, I renew my commitment to you today. I'm not going to ask you to sign anything or turn in a card, but between you and God, would you be willing to say to him, I've been in need of a renewed commitment. I've maybe you've drifted into the culture, and you're not as set apart as you once were. Maybe this would be the day to say, I'm going to just take another step closer to God and pray that he influences every part of my life, from my family to my money and everything in between. My life is for God. Let's pray together. I wonder if your head's bowed, your eyes are closed. Is there anything about what I've just said that awakens in you a desire to just refresh your love for God and your commitment to be a distinct follower of Jesus in this culture? If it is, I wonder, with your head bowed, would you just lift up your hand and say, that's what I want? Amen. That's what we want. We want our lives to stand in a place distinct in a beautiful way in the grace and goodness of God in a culture that's lost without him. May we be lights that point to the glory of his grace and forgiveness. So, Father, I pray that you will bring to our hearts a readiness to say, here's my heart, here's my time, here's my family, my wealth, my signature on this covenant that I belong to you. You are my Savior. And I just refresh my commitment to be yours today. And may you be seen in me. May you be seen in us as we filter out back into the world around us, given to idols, given to a life without you. May we be sweet salt, light, grace, and truth. To all the world knows that you are who you say you are, the Creator, the merciful, the loving God. And to you be praise now and forevermore, everyone said, amen. Amen.